This is a reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning at verse 31. This was on the evening of the Last Supper, and Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. I want to try to do something very different this month. I hope you'll find it interesting. I hope you'll find it helpful. I want to look at the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As we do that, please keep in mind both of the scriptures that we just heard read as our morning lessons. Jesus' word to Peter on the night of the Last Supper, "Before breakfast, you will have denied you even know me three times, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not ultimately fail. And when you've turned back," King James Version says, "when you are converted," which is even more interesting, "I will not only forgive you, I will use you to strengthen your brothers." Jesus isn't surprised when we falter and fail. We may be, but he's not. Book of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Jesus didn't capitulate to temptation, but the fact that he experienced it makes him sympathetic to us when we do. And when we mess up, he's still pulling for us. He's praying for us, eager to forgive us, and still able to use us. Aren't you glad? Keep that one in mind. "I have prayed for you. When you've turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers." And also that passage from Romans that Vera read just a moment ago, "Be not conformed to what's going on around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The greatest threat to the church in the days of the apostles, now, always, is not persecution, but compromise. That we will uncritically adopt the values, the mores, the ethos, the lifestyle of the culture around us. That we'll end up being just like everybody else. Bear that one in mind. As we read these seven letters, I think we're going to see an uncanny correspondence between what was happening in the cities and what was happening in the churches in those cities. Of course, in those days, there wasn't First Baptist and Grace Presbyterian and St. Michael's Roman Catholic. There was the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, and so on. Seven metropolitan areas in Asia Minor, and one church, all the Christians in each one of those metropolitan areas. Interestingly enough, a courier bringing this revelation that God gave to John the Beloved, a courier bringing that book to those churches would come to them in the order in which the letters are given, as he traveled on a great Roman road in the shape of an inverted horseshoe. So in effect, what we're dealing with used to be called a round robin. You remember that term, a round robin? A community letter to be read by one group of people after another. And as he writes this, in the very first couple of verses, John says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John for the seven churches. And it's about what must soon take place. So what I propose is that we're going to look at the first letter today and then two more each week for the next 3 weeks. Would you turn to the book of Revelation with me? And you'll find it on page 994 in the Red Pew Bibles. And before we come to the letters themselves, I want to take a look at the vision John has of the Lord Jesus, verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12, that's on page 995. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white, as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Remember, when all the other apostles slunk back into the darkness as Jesus hung there on the cross, John alone stood with a few women at the foot of the cross for those horrific 6 hours as he saw the light go out of Jesus' eyes. He saw his naked body writhing in pain. As he heard his voice become like a death rattle. That had to be seared into his memory. Yes, he had had a couple of wonderful encounters with the risen Christ after the resurrection, but that horrible image had to be in his mind. Contrast that with this. This is not just the risen Christ. This is the glorified Christ. Now he stands on his own 2 feet, not supported by a cross of crucifixion, but on feet like burnished bronze. He's no longer naked. He's clothed in a robe like that of a priest or a king or a judge. He's got a golden girdle or sash across his chest, symbolizing holiness, purity. His hair blazing like white wool. No, that doesn't say it. Like new fallen snow when the sun is shining on it. It's so bright you can't look at it. His eyes are like flaming coals. They see everything. They discern all. They're piercing. His voice, not a death rattle. It's like Niagara, a mighty roaring cataract. There's strength, authority, life, joy in his voice. And out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, always a symbol for the word of God. His face shining like the sun, glowing with the blinding Shekinah glory of God. He's walking among the churches, holding their angels in the palm of his hand, and he says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, I'm alive. I hold the keys of death and Hades, and I have a message for each of my churches." 7 churches. 7 messages. In each of them, Jesus introduces himself, calling attention to one or more of the elements that John has just seen in this vision of Jesus, or to one of his titles. In each of the letters, what he mentions is specifically related to the particular situation of the church that he's addressing. So the more you know about that situation, the better able you will be to understand the letters. He calls attention, positively or negatively, to some aspect of the life of that church. And with devastating authority, he says, "I know your works." To all but one, he gives a commendation. This you're doing well, and I approve of it. To all but two, he gives a criticism. And each of the letters ends with the phrase, "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So I'm proposing we take a look at these seven letters, and I invite us to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." We know more about Ephesus than we do about any of the others, because it figures prominently in the book of Acts, and one of Paul's major epistles was written to the church there. Ephesus was one of the great cities of antiquity. It was located at the end of the Caistor Valley, where the Caistor River dumped into the Aegean Sea. And it was commercially, politically, athletically, and religiously significant. It was a great city. It was a free city of about 250,000 people, fiercely proud that no Roman army had ever been garrisoned there. But the judiciary met there, which made it politically very important. The Roman governor came in person to hear the most important cases. Ephesus was the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was nicknamed the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Great city. Great, great city. It was the site of the Pan Ionian Games, which rivaled the Olympics in importance. And probably most importantly, it was the principal center for Diana worship. That included idolatry, impurity, temple prostitution, occult activity, magic activity. The third temple built to honor Diana was in the city of Ephesus. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. Let that settle in for a moment. 127 columns, each 60 feet high, 36 of them overlaid with pure gold. Alexander the Great said he'd give the entire spoils of his Eastern campaign to have his name inscribed on one of the columns. And they said, "No, you're not a local." In Acts chapter 19 and 20, on Paul's third missionary journey, he met some disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, and he introduced them to the power of the Holy Spirit. He argued in the synagogue for 3 months, and then he rented the hall of Tyrannus for the next 2 years, where he preached so effectively that Luke says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That doesn't mean they all came and heard it in person, but he was a phenomenon. It went from person to person. They all knew about it. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's preaching. The power of God was so evident that when Paul would just take a sweat rag and give it to somebody, it would heal the sick. Read about it, Acts 19 and 20. There was a tremendous, tremendous turning to the Lord. Believers renounced their occult activities. They burned their books and related paraphernalia, which would be worth millions today. And in response to that, the idol makers at the Temple of Diana stirred up the city against Paul because his ministry was turning people away from their trade. Well, that's the beginnings. A beautiful, powerful, proud city, and a powerful, powerful church built on conversion and the preaching of the Word of God. Some years later, Paul wrote the Epistle to the Ephesians, one of the most majestic works in the New Testament. And the theme of the book of Ephesians is that in the church, God is right now doing what will one day include all of creation, namely bringing all things together into unity in Christ. That's beginning right now in the church. He's bringing together Jews and Gentiles who have been hostile toward each other forever. A beautiful church, a beautiful beginning in a powerful city. And the center of the epistle to the Ephesians is the word grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's the background. What you need to know is that the city of Ephesus was dying as these words were written. By the time of the book of Revelation, the river Cister was silting up the harbor with runoff from the mountains. Twice they had closed the harbor to dredge and tragically cut down more trees, which simply speeded up the process. The citizens of Ephesus had worked hard to save their city, and they ended up killing it. You visit today, you'll find the ruins of ancient Ephesus 7 miles from the sea. Think about that. A great harbor city, 7 miles from the sea. That's how much it silted up. Well, what about the church? I submit to you that the church in the city of Ephesus became infected with the same spirit and temperament of pride, independence, and self-effort. Jesus said, I know you've worked hard, and you haven't grown weary, and you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were an early Christian sect that ate food sacrificed to idols and indulged in sexual license. And Jesus said, it's good to be against that. But this is what I have against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. You've abandoned your first love. The great river of grace that was bubbling up from beneath the throne of God. Literally, the life of the Ephesian church was beginning to silt up. And the reaction of the people was to work harder. The thrill of knowing the Lord just wasn't there anymore, so they got involved in more and more religious activity. The power of the Spirit was less and less evident, so they developed more elaborate liturgies. The miracles began to peter out, so they concentrated on buildings and vestments and ceremonies. If we can't have the beauty of holiness, at least we can have the beauty of appointments. Spiritual activity began substituting for life. The harbor is silting up. We got to dredge it. Cut down some more trees. At least cut down some more Nicolaitans. When you hate heretical Christians more than you love the Lord, you're in deep trouble. John Allen was the 23rd presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, my church. And when he retired in 1974, he said, I now realize I loved the church more than I loved the Lord. Is it possible to love the church more than you love the Lord? Is it possible to get so caught up in Christian activity that you miss Christ? Is it possible to be so busy that you lose your first love? When we allow anything to displace the centrality of Jesus in our lives, we are in grave danger of having our candlestick removed. The city of Ephesus died. You can visit the ruins today. It's an amazing wasteland of ruins. But long before the city died, this beautiful church petered out. It was the first to fall before the Islamic invasion. There is not a single Christian living anywhere in the area today. The church of the Ephesians, with such a beginning, such a beauty, such a power, such life. So what's the takeaway? Was there ever a time in your life when you were closer to Jesus than you are right now? Beware. If your honest answer is yes, you may be in danger of losing your first love. And Jesus would say, regain it. Remember what you did at the first. Repent. I don't want to remove your lampstand from its place. What's the problem? Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Is it materialism? Is it the cares of this world? Is it an inappropriate relationship? Is it unforgiveness in your heart? Is it fear? Is it lack of faith? If you're not as close to Jesus right now as you once were, regain what you've lost. If not, I will remove your lampstand. Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. Let anyone who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.